Well, this morning we're continuing our study of the book of Ezekiel with chapter 3, verse 16 through 27. I found this really cool picture too. It's Ezekiel, Israel's watchman. Now, I thought to myself, some of you out there have really keen eyes. And we're probably thinking, you might be looking up there and be like, wait, Israel's watchman. I thought on last week's last slide that it said Israel, God's watchman. And if you noticed that, maybe you didn't notice that. But as I was reflecting on the passage over the last week, I thought to myself, that's not right. He's not God's watchman. He's, in this case, he is pitched in this passage as a watchman for Israel. He's God's spokesman, but he's being placed as Israel's watchman. The second half of chapter 3 is the final section regarding God's preparation of Israel for his calling as a prophet. The whole first three chapters are dealing solely with Ezekiel's preparation as prophet. All of chapter 1 served as a description of the appearance of God's vision of his glory to Ezekiel, kind of overwhelming, like drawing Ezekiel into the divine presence and overwhelming him with his glory and his majesty. In chapter 2, God began speaking to Ezekiel, instructing him about what his mission will be. And what an exciting mission he was given. He's being sent to a welcoming people, a welcoming church. Nope. He's being sent to a rebellious, obstinate, and hard-hearted people. And his call, his mission, is to speak to them God's message, whether they want to hear it or not, whether they like it or not. He's going to be tempted, as we can see if you look closely, he's tempted to fear their reactions. And how you know that is because God encourages him not to fear. Not to fear the facial gestures. If you've ever been in a conversation where you're talking to someone and you can tell they do not like what you're saying. And you can see it in their face and they're just like, ugh, right? Or they kind of like scowl at you. He's going to be tempted to fear him. But he must speak God's message without fear. And whether or not the word of God is heeded. I think that every pastor imagines, and I remember this as a young seminarian, I had all sorts of visions. You know, I'm hearing about all these churches that are softening God's word. And it was like, you hear about that, and it's like, this is terrible. What churches need today is people who are unafraid to speak the truth, who are unafraid of the reactions of the people, who are unafraid of the reactions of those outside of the church, right? If you're in Canada and you preach against things like homosexuality, you're in danger of going to jail. What the church needs is people who are not afraid to be punished, whether it's by the authorities, whether it's by the government, or whether it's even by the congregation. A good leader like Ezekiel must be prepared and must be ready to speak on God's behalf. Israel himself is warned not to be rebellious against God and disobey him. Isn't that interesting? Because Ezekiel was plucked from out of the midst of the very exiles that he was going to be preaching to. So it seems pretty evident that he might have some of those traits even within him of say, rebelliousness. Now, chapter 3, God prepares Ezekiel for his mission. First, Israel is made to eat a scroll with God's words on it. And, you know, all these, when you think about why God does the things that he does, there's a reason behind it. Why not just say, Ezekiel, you're going to go out and speak my word and be done with it, right? Why go through some of the maybe dramatics of eating the scroll? And I think that every bit of this is having an impact on Ezekiel. It's like maybe a comfort or an encouragement. Like he's taking this scroll from the Lord. He's putting it in his mouth. God's word is now coming into him and becoming part of him. Next, God prepares Ezekiel's mind. As the people he is being sent to are stubborn, hard-headed, and rebellious, God has to prepare Ezekiel mentally for the opposition he's going to face. He's going to speak to a rebellious people, an obstinate people, a stubborn people, and so God makes Israel harder than they are. The Lord describes the people that Ezekiel's being sent to as like flint, and flint is hard. Flint is considered a pretty hard material. But the Lord says, I am making you like emery. And emery is quite hard. I mean, it's not diamond hard, but it's like a step below that. The people are stubborn and hard-headed against God, but Ezekiel is being made to be stubborn and hard-headed for God. I already mentioned the flint part and the emery part. Something interesting is very apparent throughout chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 3. The Lord keeps repeating himself over and over and over, and almost ad nauseum. You keep hearing the same message. There are rebellious people. There are rebellious people. Again, everything that God does is intentional, and he does from in relation to his divine foreknowledge. He's embedding into Ezekiel's head, you are in fact going against a rebellious people. And the other thing is that the Lord keeps revealing the glorious majesty of his appearance to him. Chapter 3, verse 15, signifies the first break in Ezekiel's visual and auditory experience with God. He's lifted up and carried away back to where his fellow exiles are by the Chebar Canal. And as he's being carried away, he notes that he felt the emotions of bitterness and anger. And some people might, when they're reading Ezekiel, might hit that part and just kind of gloss over that. But it's a very important detail. It's a very important detail because when you have to consider, again, what Ezekiel's being told that he's going to do. He's being given a mission to speak on behalf of the Lord, to speak exactly what the Lord wants him to speak, but he's not being sent to an easy people. He's not being sent where he's necessarily going to see an enormous amount of fruit. He's being sent to a people to where he's going to experience a lot of opposition. The passage leaves off telling us that Ezekiel then sat amongst his people feeling overwhelmed for 7 days. And the reason for this, I believe, is that God was giving Ezekiel space for Ezekiel to personally work through his emotions. He's feeling this bitterness. He's feeling this anger. Who knows? He could be, why are you sending me? This is such a hard task. I got to go to these rebellious people and it's going to be really rough and no one's going to want to talk to me and I'm not going to have any friends. Who knows? He might be thinking some of these things. And so he's sitting there overwhelmed for 7 days dealing with his emotions as the Lord himself is actually working and changing and molding Ezekiel's heart in preparation for his call. So we'll now pick up where we left off. If you would turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. Ezekiel is commissioned as a watchman. You could tell probably why I picked the passage from Jeremiah that we did. So much of Jeremiah is right in line with what we're hearing in Ezekiel. That it talks about Jeremiah as a watchman. So what was the role of a watchman? It's 7 days since Ezekiel had his first vision from God. Again, my opinion that the purpose for that 7 days is for Ezekiel to reflect on all that God had spoke to him, to reflect on it and for time to pass as Ezekiel emotionally processes what he heard and for God to work on and change his heart. This reminds me of the experience that one goes through when they come to faith in the Lord. I was thinking about my own personal experience way back a long time ago when I became a born-again believer. And, pretty quickly I was hit with an enormous amount of conviction. So as I like, how do you put it into words, like, or a timeline? Like, at what point did a person become saved? Like, is it really on that day? I don't know. You know, but what I do know is that there a day occurred when I suddenly realized how bad I had been all my life. Like, I knew the things that I did, but in my head I was like, I'm not so bad. Inside me there's some goodness. And when I turned to the Lord as Savior, I recognized, I was like, I was horrible. But it was a very long process for God to work on and change my heart. It's like the Lord only revealed this top layer of how bad I was and sinful I was. And over many years, he continued unraveling deeper and deeper, parts of myself, like an onion, pulling off layers of an onion. I started recognizing deeper and deeper within myself, all the way to the depths of my heart. Ezekiel is now told that God has made him a watchman. As I mentioned earlier, I originally intended to entitle this message Ezekiel, God's Watchman. However, I modified it slightly because Ezekiel is actually given the commission as Israel's watchman. The Old Testament word for watchman means one who looks out, one who spies, like looking, or watches. A watchman was like a scout keeping lookout for approaching enemies or approaching danger. In this case, do you know who the danger was? Ezekiel was a watchman for Israel, and the danger was God and the judgment that he was going to be bringing. Watchmen were often stationed on city walls or watchtowers, and if they saw a threat, it was their job to alert the people of the city. The prophet's job was to serve as a watchman for the people. They were appointed by God to be watchmen over the souls of the people, hearing and speaking God's word of warning to them. Their job was to urge God's people to live faithfully and warn them of the perils involved in falling away from the Lord and doing evil. As watchmen, the prophets were also called to warn wicked people of the judgment and destruction that would come their way unless they turn from their evil ways. And you know, it's not a popular message. You will even hear Christians say, people out sharing the gospel shouldn't be talking about brimstone and hellfire. And I say, if you know someone's headed down a highway and the bridge is out and they're going to die, you're not going to tell them to go down that road because that path is going to lead them to death. That is wrong. They need to be warned. They need to be warned of where they're headed. This job was not exclusive to prophets alone. In the New Testament, church elders and pastors also served as watchmen and should be serving as watchmen for the congregation. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 gives the following instruction to church members. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And we'll see in the following verses that this same instruction from Hebrews is actually reflected in the warning given to Ezekiel as a leader amongst his people. Now look with me now to verses 18 through 19. If I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. There are three fundamental parts to these two verses. That which the prophet will be held responsible for, and that which the That which the prophet will be held responsible for, and that which the wicked will be responsible for. And I'm missing the third part. So if I think of it, I'll mention it later. But the responsibility of the watchman towards the wicked. Oh, I'm sorry. Here it is. So the three parts of the responsibility of the watchman towards the wicked person, the culpability of the wicked for continuing in wickedness, and the punishment if the watchman fails in the responsibility towards the wicked. The prophet's job, again, was as a watchman for the benefit of the people they were being sent to. And amongst the people, there are two subgroups that Ezekiel, that these passages here address. The first, as you see addressed here, is the wicked, and the second, which will be coming up in the following two verses, is the righteous. The wicked constitute those who basically wholly rejected God. They were people of Israel, but they had turned to false gods and were living lives of just, you know, outright sin. As watchman for the people as a whole, Ezekiel is responsible for speaking God's word of warning to the wicked also. There could be a temptation. Oh, why go to them? They're not going to listen. I'll go to the righteous. They'll be more likely to listen. But God's instruction was, you're responsible for going to both. If the wicked person refused to hear and obey these words of warning, the punishment would fall on their own head. However, the watchman could fail to do their own job. And if the watchman's, I mean, imagine this. It's like you got a watchman out there. He sees an enemy coming. Right, like we've got a watchman here at the church who kind of goes around and keeps their eye open, making sure people don't bring mischief to the church during service, right? And say they see someone, and they're like, that person's bad news. But they decide to take a nap in a chair outside. And then they come in and they start, I don't know, picking up chairs and throwing them all over the place, right? It's like they failed their job. You had one job, watch and, you know, alert and keep the riffraff out. Well, I don't mean keep the riffraff. We want as much riffraff in here as possible, actually. But you know, we don't need people, you know, I don't know, launching chairs or, as I saw many years ago, my wife and I went to visited Chuck Smith's church out in Southern California, and I saw the wildest thing I've ever seen in my life. There was a man who stood up in the beginning of the service, and he walked up, and he said, Chuck Smith, I call fire down from heaven on you. And very quickly, some godly men from the congregation came and took this guy and took him out. Who knows what they did with him, but he disappeared. I don't know what happened to him. But watchmen are supposed to be like that, protecting the people, right? But if you fail to do your job, you haven't protected the people, the enemy can sneak in and do what they want to do. For this reason, Ezekiel is warned that if he fails to warn the wicked, whether or not they turn from their sin, then their blood would be on his hands. In last week's scripture reading from Jeremiah chapter 44, the sins of the people were detailed. It was not simply that they were guilty of injustice against one another, and that was certainly part of it. But the thing that God seems to spend the most amount of time on was the fact that, I mean, this is Israel. These are God's people. These are the descendants of those that he had saved out of Egypt, right, and brought through the Red Sea. And now they're worshiping these false gods. They were guilty of rejecting God himself. It is because of this that the people of the kingdom of Judah were punished and taken into captivity. Look with me now to verses 20 through 21. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he surely shall live, because he took warning, and you have delivered your own soul. So now we see that God, it's like he's repeating the same message, but not in the same way. First, he addressed the wicked amongst the people. Now he's addressing the righteous amongst the people. As we saw in verses 18 through 19, Ezekiel was not to, although he might be tempted to, play favorites and neglect to warn those he considered to be wicked. He was responsible for warning both. Now, in this case, he's speaking to him with regards to the righteous. And the righteous were those who had legitimately acknowledged the one and only true God. That's the distinction. And but these would be akin to backsliders. I was baptized when I was 5 years old. All right, now you find them living a life of absolute, outright sin with God as an afterthought in their life, right? The righteous person will be held responsible for heeding the warning from Ezekiel, but Ezekiel, again, would be held responsible if he failed to warn them and they perished in their sin. Well, you know, Ezekiel's being put between a rock and a hard place. It's like, Ezekiel, I'm sending you out. These are the people you're to go to, and you got no choice. God is sending Ezekiel to warn these people, as they have been warned before. In fact, the passage in Jeremiah talks about how God had sent, in fact, the passage from Jeremiah that we used for a scripture reading last week spoke to how God sent his servants, the prophets, many times to the people, and the people didn't want to have anything to do with what they were saying. But look, you can see God's grace, his long-suffering, his patience in all this, because you still see an element of there is a chance that if you turn from your sin and you turn back to God, that you will be saved. Look with me now to verses 22 through 23. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go into the valley, and there I will speak with you. So I arose and went into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. Where we picked up in verse 16, the word of the Lord visited Ezekiel while he was still in the midst of the exiles by the Chebar Canal. Now he's being told to leave from the midst of them out to the valley, and Ezekiel is then brought out there, and once again is being shown the vision of God and his glory. When I consider, you know, when you hear a phrase like the hand of the Lord is upon me, when I consider that, I think again about a memory that I have about when I first came to faith in the Lord. As many of you know, because I've openly shared my stories about my past, I was at the time, so I'd just become a Christian. But boy, oh boy, did the talons of sin still lay embedded in me. And I remember going out one night to a bar where I got exceedingly drunk. Exceedingly drunk. But I recall this being after I had come to the mental acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord and that I needed him as a Savior. I remember waking up the next day, and the one way that always pops into my head about how I felt like death. I don't know how to explain what death feels like, but it felt horrible. And I felt like God was pressing his thumb down on me. And the words in my mind that rung out were, you will live like this no longer. Again, it's hard for me to explain it in any other way, but that it felt like God was pressing down on me, like his hand was on me, and compelling me to head in the direction that he wanted me to go. My flesh, I wanted to head in the opposite direction. I wanted to party and hang out with people and do all the things that I thought were fun. But those things God caused to make me feel like I was dying. And then he pressed me in the opposite direction. Maybe some of you are feeling like that this morning. Maybe you've been persisting in a secret sin that nobody knows about. The Lord knows, the Lord hates it, and the Lord has called you to something far better. Maybe you've been persisting in the secret sin and you've been experiencing the Lord's conviction. Do you know you can ignore his conviction? But I believe that the Lord will chase you down and make his conviction worse and worse. My experience is, as I've shared, long after I became a Christian, I backslid and fell back into very heavy drinking. And I was having a good old time doing it. And I felt the conviction of the Lord, and I did not obey it. And the conviction got worse, and it got worse. And then we started experiencing troubles in our marriage. That didn't turn me from what I was doing. And he increased my, I believe he increased my hangovers. It got to the point to where I'd have one or two or three beers, and I would have the worst hangovers that you could possibly imagine. That didn't turn me from it. I was stubborn in my sin. Then he laid upon me the worst acid reflux. Oh, and actually, and you remember this. Remember I used to get these random all-body hives? And I remember going to the doctor, and the doctor is like, all right, how many drinks do you have a day? And I was like, I don't know, something like 12 to 24? And he's like, you can't do that. You're going to die. Somewhere in the back of my mind, I was like, I wonder if these all-body head-to-toe hives have something to do with it, right? Did I listen? No, I did not, because I was an idiot, and I was stubborn, and I was obstinate in my sin. And so eventually it's like the acid reflux got so bad to where I literally had visions in my mind that I was going to have a hole in my throat. And then I learned, you know, if you go without treating acid reflux for too long, it actually could turn into throat cancer. And, but the Lord never gave up on me. He kept pressing on me and pressing on me and pressing on me, and I didn't want to listen, and I stayed stubborn and obstinate. But he kept pressing on me. And it got to the point to where he took all my joy. He took my joy of alcohol away. It disappeared. And I remember having a conversation with one of my coworkers, and he was, praise the Lord, the Lord saved him, and we were both pretty wild drinkers, and he was doing the same thing as me. But the Lord saved him and changed his direction, convicted him about alcohol, and he doesn't really drink at all today either. But I remember telling him one day, I was like, man, this is the strangest thing in the world. I don't understand it. All my joy from it's been taken away. And it's like I'm trying to chase it from drinking, but the joy is gone. And eventually the Lord took all of the pleasure away, and all that was left was pain. I was having pains in my side. I was having massive acid reflux in my throat. I felt I felt tremendous conviction. And finally I gave in. That shows you how stubborn I was. And many of us can have that same stubbornness. There are some of you, there might be some secret sins that you've been dealing with for decades. Well, the time is now. The time is now to stop it, to submit to God. And I tell you, what I've learned from my experience is, see, I was going about it the wrong way. I thought that in order to overcome sin, it was about me striving to do something. Do the opposite. But what I've learned is, it's actually about submission. It is about God is convicting you, and so instead of doing the sin, submit to what the Spirit is telling you. So I believe it's more of a submission. All right, Lord, you don't want me to do it? Okay. It's a submission. So if you are experiencing the pressing of God's hand or the conviction of God, I tell you, obey it today. Turn to Him. Confess it. Repent of it. And you have to tell the Lord that you are wholly dependent on His power to change you and strengthen you and help you. And He will. He will. He will give you freedom from it. Lastly, look with me to verses 24 through 27. But the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and He spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself within your house, and you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you shall be bound with them, so that you cannot go out among the people. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. It's interesting, in that very last verse, it almost sounds a little bit like about what Jesus said in the Gospels. Whoever has, you know, whoever has ears to hear, listen. Listen up. Beginning with verse 24, we see the fourth time that the Spirit moved Ezekiel. God told him to do something, then by the power of his Spirit, empowered him to do it. In fact, made him do it. As he saw, once again, the glory of God, Ezekiel fell down on the ground. You know, I've brought this up before, but I like to bring it up again. When you think about the arrogance of some people that think, you know, when I stand before God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. When you stand before God and you see him in all of his glory, in his face shining like the sun at full brightness, eyes of flaming fire, the absolute majesty of all the cherubim all around him, the gloriousness of his throne, you are going to fall on your face like everyone who has ever come face to face with God has. To come face to face with God, mass, I don't care if you're a non-believer, if you reject God. Once you come face to face with God, you are smacked with a brick wall of immediate conviction. He is perfectly holy and you are not. He is perfect and he is all powerful and you are not. It's like coming face to face with, I don't know, a zombie bear or something like that, you know? You see that thing and you're suddenly filled with terror and fear. And that, I believe, will be the experience of those who have rejected God and then come face, or say there is no God, they deny him. And then one day they die and they come face to face with him and see him in all of his majesty and glory. Their mouths will be stopped. Ezekiel, again, he's already seen the vision. He hasn't gotten used to it. In fact, God's glory, I believe, into eternity is unfading. I don't think it will ever stop having the impact that it has from the very first time you see him and behold his glory. Even 100 million years, you know, after that, I don't think you'll ever get used to it. His glory is an unfading glory. God then lifts him up by his feet by the power of his Spirit. And then, you know, depending, when we get to verse 25, it's a little confusing. I've looked at like the NET translation, the ESV translation, NLT, Good News Bible, right? So in the ESV's case, it kind of leaves out the word they. But the passage in the Hebrew does seem to convey the idea that Ezekiel is going to be bound with, it says cords, but ropes. He's going to be tied up. By who? At one point, I was like thinking, well, later on it says that the Lord's going to bind him with cords, right? Actually, we'll see that in chapter 4. But based on what the Hebrew is saying, it seems to signify, for some reason, the people from amongst the exiles are going to tie him up with ropes in his house so that he can't leave. There's not any more that I can pull out of it than that. No further explanation is given other than, hey, he's going to go back to his house. And who knows? Maybe they're like looking at Ezekiel. They're like, that guy looks like he saw a ghost. Maybe he's crazy. Let's tie him up. I don't know. I don't know why, but he is tied up. But obviously, through God's divine sovereignty, he's using the people around him as actors on his behalf to tie him up for a reason. It's amazing. I mean, Ezekiel is being reshaped and remolded from a person that was amongst the rebellious exiles to one that God is going to make be conformed in his heart, in his mind, and in his actions to do God's will. And boy, man, I can't wait for that to be completed in every single one of us at the time of the rapture. Then the Lord says that he will make Ezekiel mute, take control of his ability to speak to the people. Ezekiel will be permitted to speak when God permits him to. This brought to my mind a passage from John chapter 12, verse 49 through 50, where Jesus says, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In a very similar way, I see Ezekiel as being a foreshadowing of the perfection that we see in Jesus. that Ezekiel is being sent by God to the people to speak only what God commands him to, only when God commands him to. And otherwise, it's like Ezekiel wasn't just walking around and hanging out with people and saying what he wanted. There is a period of time where Ezekiel couldn't speak a word to anyone else except for what God told him to say and when God told him to say it. And of course, as we saw in the previous verses, that for those who heed the warning and heed the words of Ezekiel, for them it will mean life instead of death. So as we conclude our message for today, I'm going to finish up just by summarizing four main points and applications. Five. I threw in a bonus. As point one, Ezekiel, regarding his call, and it was commissioned as a watchman for the exiles of Judah to watch over their souls and communicate God's warning. According to Hebrews chapter 13, today, church elders and pastors are supposed, ones that are doing what they're supposed to be doing, are supposed to be serving as watchmen over the congregation. They're responsible for communicating the truth of God's word to their congregation, whether the congregation wants to hear it or not, whether they accept to hear it or whether they refuse to hear it, whether it's popular or whether it's unpopular. The congregation is instructed. It's interesting, Howard Hendricks, if any of you are familiar with Howard Hendricks, he has this really neat series, and it's like, the law of the learner and then the law of the teacher. And it's great when you hear the law of the teacher, everyone usually agrees with that, but when you start hearing about the law of the learner, it's like, the learner has responsibilities too. It's not just the teacher who has responsibilities to communicate in the best way possible. It is also the responsibility of those who are learning to prepare their hearts every morning, to prepare their hearts by being humble, to prepare their minds by focusing and being alert and paying attention and trying to pull every bit and ounce of nuggets of wisdom and truth that they can out of what they hear. There is a responsibility on both. And that responsibility is given in Hebrews, where the congregation is told, submit to your leadership for their benefit. And also, because just like Ezekiel, did you know church leaders have to give an account to the Lord about how they led their congregation? Did you strive to teach the truth? Did you soften the message to make it easier for people to hear it, to make it more palatable, to make it less offensive? Or were you without fear and you taught the word according to God's intention? And then that last thing in Hebrews talks about, it talks about the way that the congregation treats the leaders, right? That they submit for the purpose of that they don't cause moaning and groaning. Imagine how much moaning and groaning Ezekiel is going to be experiencing going out to a rebellious people who are trying to cause all sorts of trouble because they don't want to conform to what the word that God is speaking through Ezekiel. They want to do what they want to do. They want him to do things according to what they want, right? But he's being sent directly by God to do what God wants. But congregations can cause people, or people within congregation can cause their leaders to groan and moan because they want things to be their way, and then they put pressure on the leaders to do things their way. But I think that a godly leader will not give in to such pressure, but will seek God first and do what God has called them to do, no matter what it means. Point two, Ezekiel is responsible for speaking God's warning to both the wicked and the righteous. I will tell you, it is a whole lot easier to preach in the church than it is to go out into the street and share the gospel with people who don't seem like they give a care at all for God. Right? It seems like one way is much easier than the other. But we're called, all of us, every single one of us, we're all called to be a light. No, even if it's hard, even if the people reject our message, we're all called to go out and share the gospel. And the cool thing is, you don't have to worry about whether they accept it or not, whether they heed it or not, but we are all still called to share the message. God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who draws people to him. All that we're responsible for is getting out and sharing the gospel. Point three, slide eight. Ezekiel served as an example of someone struggling with their emotions in terms of being obedient to his calling by God. We see that throughout the first, well, actually, technically, you see that more in chapter 2 and 3, because chapter 1 is like, whoa, God's glory. And chapter 2 and 3, we start picking up how Ezekiel is dealing with this call. Every believer is called to live godly lives and will also face internal struggling. All of us. Because our sin nature doesn't just disappear because we become believers. And if you were to look at, you know, every single believer, myself included, you know, on a daily basis, you're going to find points throughout that day where some of us are struggling with something, right? So that struggle's there, and we have to keep, you know, we have to keep submitting to the Lord and fighting against it. Up to this point, Ezekiel has not spoken one word back to God. It's amazing. He's like struggling, but he's taking the punches and he's dealing with it. Ezekiel, go out to this rebellious people. But then he goes out. Go to this place. Ezekiel goes. Go to that place. Ezekiel goes. You don't hear him say anything yet. Well, eventually, we'll hear that in chapter 4. It's like, he speaks. He finally says something. God puts something on him that Ezekiel's like, Lord, this is too much. And it's kind of it'll be interesting when we get to that point. But we see Ezekiel wrestling with this call to be obedient, followed by Ezekiel just going out and doing what God says. Point four, those who are resistant to obeying God or who are struggling with sin will experience the conviction of God's Spirit, will experience feeling like the hand of the Lord or the thumb of God is pressing down on them. You know, I shared my story about how it felt for me. Sometimes it's confusing. Is this guilt or is this conviction? It's generally conviction. But sometimes you can't explain it at all. It just literally feels like a pressure, and in your mind, you can't shake the thought, the Lord's telling me to stop doing the thing. It's best if you want peace, you want contentment, you want joy in life, submit and do what God wants you to do. The conviction or pressure eases when one submits to God. The more you resist, the worse pressure and the worse that you will feel. In fact, without going into too big of depths, but within Corinthians, there is a passage that talks about people who are coming together in the Lord's Supper. And he said, some of you are coming and getting drunk. Some of you are coming, and because you're so hungry, you're eating all the food. And then other people come in later, there's no food for them. And what does he say? Paul says, for that reason, some of you are sleeping. To what length will God go to stop you from the path that you're on if you're his? Well, Corinthians talks about the Lord putting them to sleep, and we know that sleep is a euphemism for they have died. And lastly, point five, Ezekiel was also served as a foreshadowing example of how Jesus would be the ultimate spokesperson for God, as Jesus was the Word himself. And that Jesus spoke exactly what the Father commanded him to say. And you see that if you look through the Gospels, you'll see many times where Jesus basically gives you that idea. Why is he saying what he's saying? He's saying what the Lord is telling him to say. He's going where the Father wants him to go. He's saying what the Father wants him to speak. He's doing what the Father wants him to do. Jesus was the perfect example, and I believe that, Ezekiel serves as sort of a foreshadowing of that. With that being said, please join me in prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for all of the pastors and speakers that you put into my life in the past, throughout my walk as a Christian, Lord. I thank you for putting people who were bold and passionate in my life, Lord, who called me out for sin, Lord. For people who were fearless enough to, call me out for my shortcomings and for my sins and for the things that I was doing that was wrong. And I thank you, Lord, for working on my heart. I thank you for pressing down on me, Lord. And I extend that to everyone here. I thank you, Lord, for all the work that you've done in the lives of every person here. And while they might not like it, I ask that for them and for me, Lord, that you would increase our conviction a thousandfold. Make it, Lord, so that doing anything that you hate would feel so horrible that it would only multiply the goodness and peace and joy that we feel when we're walking in line with the way that you want us to live, Lord. Magnify our conviction, Lord. Strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. Cause us to walk in an upright and holy way, Lord, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.